Can you see me blushing? I feel like my cheeks must be very red at this moment, but so it's such an honor to be with you this evening. It's very honored and humbled when the Revive Committee asked me if I would speak to you tonight. It's a little intimidating as well, trying to talk about the dignity of women to a room full of women, and when I'm not a woman. So I'd like to start my talk out with a couple of maybe pop culture references or things that have been going on in the news recently that I think make this a very urgent question about the dignity of women. I was tempted to call this talk, "What is a Woman?" which some of you know is a reference to Daily Wire's Matt Walsh's documentary that he did about released about a year ago. It's really snarky documentary, going around the country asking people this question, "What is a woman?" And he doesn't get an answer. He talks to a ton of people and nobody can answer the question, what is a woman? Most recently in our culture, we have this transgenderism craze. And I think this is something that as a spiritual father towards my people, makes me really sad that this is happening in our culture. I brought this book. I don't know if any of you have seen this. It's called Irreversible Damage. It's by a woman named Abigail Schreier. It's a really, really good book. She herself is a Jewish woman, not particularly conservative in her political leanings. So I feel like it's very well written. It seems very objective, data driven. She talks about how, and I'm just going to give just a couple points here from this, talks about how through the history of the world, gender dysphoria was something that existed. It was exceedingly rare. So like 1/100 of a percent of 1% of the population would experience some kind of gender dysphoria. And it was almost exclusively boys who would experience it. But since 2012, that has completely flipped. So the number has skyrocketed of our youth who are identifying as transgender. And even though historically this was almost exclusively boys, now it's a strong majority of our young women in that who are saying that they don't feel like a woman. So we have our young women who are experiencing mental health problems, real mental health problems, and our culture is teaching them that the problem is that they're in the wrong gender. And if they just change their gender, then those mental health issues are going to go away. And of course, like the data suggests the opposite, that when one does transition their gender, mental health gets worse in the vast majority of cases. But I don't want to reflect so much on this very troubling aspect of modern culture, but to simply ask the question, well, what does it mean to be a woman? So to give another pop culture reference, a man who has transitioned into a woman named Dylan Mulvaney has been in the news a lot lately for different reasons. And Dylan Mulvaney is a very talented actor who decided that he felt more like a woman than a man, which I think begs the question, like, how does a man know what a woman feels like? First of all, like, how do you know that feeling that you have is actually what a woman feels like and not just as, you know, something that you feel as a man? But anyway, maybe a year or so ago, Dylan Mulvaney started her transition into womanhood, and she documented on TikTok her first days as a woman. I think it was like a full year. Every single day she would do a new TikTok video about it, what it was like to be a woman. And her first days as a woman, this is what she experienced, her first days as a woman, as documented by her on her TikTok account. So her first day as a woman, she cried 3 times. She wrote a scathing email that she didn't send, and then somebody came up to her in her anger and asked her how she was doing, and she said, "I'm fine." Okay, so what does that tell us about what it's like to be a woman? So apparently being a woman means that you're really superficial and you're always acting out of your emotions and you're not honest with other people about those emotions. Day 2 had Dylan trying on all this makeup and going shopping, buying things online that she couldn't afford. Lots of dresses, she said. So again, is this what being a woman is? Being materialistic, superficial, vain? So I don't believe so. Although in our culture, we either don't know what we, either being a woman is such a mysterious thing that even our most recent Supreme Court justice couldn't answer the question, what is a woman? So either we have no idea what it's like to be a woman, or being a woman is being vain, superficial, materialistic, overly emotional, reacting out of your emotions. So I think we have to reject that. We have to. So what is a woman? Well, this is a question that's been reflected on by many in our society, but also many in the church. And tonight I'd like to talk specifically about some of the reflections of St. John Paul II, the patron of our area faith community, but also a theologian who really influenced him from the last century. His name is Hans Urs von Balthasar, who's a Swiss theologian. He was named a cardinal, actually, by St. John Paul II and died just a couple days before he was able to receive the red hat in Rome. Kind of the fruit of St. John Paul's reflections are articulated in what he calls the theology of the body. And maybe you've heard of that before. The theology of the body is a series of audiences that the Holy Father John Paul II gave between 1979 and 1984. So most Wednesdays during the year, the Holy Father appears publicly, gives some sort of address. So for those 6 years, he dedicated all of those Wednesday reflections on this topic that he called the theology of the body. And actually, just as a kind of an interesting side note, our own former bishop, Bishop John Lavore, who retired a couple of years ago, he actually co-wrote the first commentary in English on the theology of the body. So there's a connection with our own former bishop. St. John Paul II began his reflections on the theology of the body with this passage from Matthew's gospel. It's in Matthew chapter 19, and that's where the apostles are asking Jesus about divorce. And the apostles say to Jesus, well, why do you seem to be teaching that divorce is impossible while Moses taught that a man could divorce his wife under certain considerations? And this is what Jesus said in reply. He said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses said that there could be divorce. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. It wasn't so from the beginning. And then John Paul II uses that from the beginning to dive into this meditation on the beginning of the scriptures, the creation of the man and the woman. So to set us up for what I'd like to talk about tonight, I'd like to talk about those two creation stories at the book of the Bible and use the scriptures, God's word. I want God to be telling us what a woman is, not Father Matthew, who doesn't know what it's like to be a woman, for the record. So, two creation stories in the book of Genesis. Of course, not everybody real, even though we're all familiar with the two creation stories. I'm confident about that. Sometimes we've never thought before about the fact that there are two creation stories, so that can be a little bit troubling to us. How can there be two creation stories in the Bible? But as Catholics, we don't read the scriptures as a science textbook or as a history textbook for that matter either. But we believe that the book of Genesis is a poetic text that tells us the truth about who God is and who we are as his creatures. Even though it's never meant to spell out exactly for us what creation looked like or what the order of creation was, that wasn't the intention of the author. That's what the church has always said. So we as Catholics don't find anything wrong about there being two creation stories that don't perfectly work together if we look at them scientifically or historically. So we don't look at them that way. We look at them as God's communicating something to us through poetic language. So what does God tell us in the first creation story? So this is Genesis chapter 1, and we all know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created over the course of 7 days. He divided the light from the darkness. He divided the waters from the rest of the cosmos. He created the sun and the moon and the different celestial beings. Eventually, he creates the plants and the trees, all of the animals. And then on the last day, he creates the man and the woman. At the end of most of those days, God, it's almost like God looks back at what he's created, and what does he say about his creation? That it's good. God said that it was good. On the last day, as we said, God creates the man and the woman. And this is what he says, or this is what the scripture says. He says, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the cattle, and over all the wild animals and all the creatures that crawl on the ground. God created man in his image, in the divine image. He created them, male and female. He created them. So there's so much we can say about this passage. All I want to say, though, is that first of all, it's so clear from this passage that masculinity, femininity, maleness, femaleness, men, women, are basic to creation. They're the foundation of what it means to be a human person. So some of the ancient creation myths, not from the Jewish Christian tradition, have kind of a sexless person and an anthropomorphic person, and then the sexes emerge from that one person. But we've never believed that. We've always believed that God has revealed that to be man or woman is essential to the human person and not accidental. So it's not an accident that we're male or female, man or woman, but that this is an essential part of our humanity. We also see that the man and the woman being created at the same time are equal to each other. So both are given the command, be fruitful and multiply. Both are given the world to be its steward and to have care over the world. So those are the two important things for the purposes of this talk that we see in the first creation story: the equality of the man and the woman, and the fact that their being male or female is essential to their humanity. So then we have the second creation story. We also know this one really well. This is more of a narrative. It's a story. Scripture scholars believe that it's older, actually, than the first creation story. And this story has God creating a garden. And then in the midst of the garden, from the dust of the earth, he creates a man. So we already see a difference with this second story. In the first story, the man and the woman are created at the same time. In the second story, the man is created first. And then God gives him everything that he could possibly want in that garden. It was like a man cave for that man. Except it probably smelled a lot better than most man caves. But there was something about this man living alone in the garden that God saw wasn't good. And actually, for the first time in the scriptures, God looks at something and says, it's not good. In the first story, he looked at the end of every day, he looks at what he's created and sees, it's good. Now for the first time, there's something not good. What's not good? It's the man alone. God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will create a partner for him. And so then the scriptures tell us that God puts the man to sleep. And then God takes out of his own flesh a rib, which he then forms into the woman. Actually, I skipped over something. If you remember, there was a different solution to the problem first. Do you remember what that was? God creates the animals. I actually love imagining this, that God's creating the animals, that the man names each animal, gives each one its name, but I imagine like God creating the animals and each one passes before the man, and then the man looks at it and he's like, that's not it, God. That is not, it's not the helper that I need. So the flamingo comes by, man's like, what is that thing? The hippopotamus passes by. Okay, that's when God puts the man to sleep, takes a rib, and then from that rib forms the woman. And this is what the man says when God brings the woman to this man. The man says, this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of her man this one has been taken. So a couple things I think it's important for us to notice about this. First of all, from where does God form the woman? From a rib. What's the purpose of our ribs? Well, it's to protect our innermost, most important parts of ourself, our heart, namely. And so it's from this place closest to the man's heart that the woman is created. So it's a beautiful image there, important for us to see that. Second of all, what was the man looking for? Well, he realized that the flamingo and hippopotamus were not the partners that he needed, in part because they didn't have a face that would look and respond back to him, gaze back at him, return his gaze. They didn't have a voice that could speak back to him, answer his call to them. But we also know that from the scriptures that the man and the woman were naked without shame. So he would have seen this woman and realized that this woman fit him in a literal way. We could even say, and this is a point that John Paul II makes, he says, before the creation of the woman's body, the man's body was a mystery, even to himself. We could imagine the man wondering, like, why did you create me this way? It doesn't make any sense. But it immediately made sense when God creates the woman. God, the man then, as the man gave names to the animals, then God, or the man also gives a name to the woman and identifies her. He says, this one shall be called woman. But then he refers back to himself. He says, out of her man, this one has been taken. So for the first time, the man identifies himself. We see here that the man has an identity now. He is her man. Before, he didn't make any sense. He was alone, lonely, in this original solitude in which God had created him. It wasn't until there was a woman who could look back at him, talk back to him, but also make sense of even his body, that he could understand who he was. And now they could never be understood apart from each other now. Now the man made sense in reference to the woman. The woman made sense only in reference to the man. One of the points that John Paul II makes over and over again, and this comes up in various places in his theology, is the communion of the man and the woman, and how we're created for communion with one another. That's not just a spiritual communion, but in marriage, it's a bodily union as well. So this is why the writer of Genesis says, regarding all marriage, he says, a man must leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. So they can't even think of themselves apart now from this other. It's really important. So what was the woman to this man? That's what I'd like to reflect on now. And I mentioned this theologian, Hans Urs von Balthasar, earlier. Von Balthasar wrote this chapter. He wrote a ton of books that I'll never be able to read in my whole life. He's also very complicated. So if you try to read him, good luck. I can't understand most of what he's written myself. But he writes a series of books called The Glory of the Lord. And in one of those books, it's called The Dramatic Persons Involved in the Story. And in that book, there's one chapter. It's called Woman's Answer. And this is how he characterizes the creation of the woman, that the woman was God's answer to the man's need, to the mystery of the man's being. God responded. He gave an answer, and the answer was the woman. And so then this is what von Balthasar reflected on, and this is what actually, I have this because this is one of the chapters of my thesis that I wrote in graduate school, is on this work of von Balthasar. So what I'd invite us to do is just aware of the great gift that our human sexuality is and the way that God made our bodies. We have many married women here, some who have been married previously, some who have not been married before. But as we reflect on the woman's body and the man's body, and this is what John Paul II does in his theology of the body, he says the body tells us something about who we are on a deep spiritual level. So if we think about even the sexual act and who the woman is in the act, who the man is at the act, this is what von Balthasar said. He said, in the sexual act, the man is primary. It's the man who is the initiator, the leader, the shaper. And then he says, it's the woman's love, even if it's not passive, is essentially receptive. And he said the woman's receptivity has its own activity. So this isn't about being the man is active, the woman is passive. Sometimes that's how male-female relationships can be stereotyped. That's not how we're supposed to look at it. We have the man's unique activity, but the woman's unique activity, which is a receptivity, an active receptivity, we could say. Von Balthasar would continue to say that a man's bodily masculinity is useless without the woman's answering bodily femininity. He said, the man is poor and fruitless if he does not have that in which he brings forth fruit bodily and spiritually. He says that the woman's fruitfulness is an answering fruitfulness designed to receive man's fruitfulness and bring it to its fullness. So I think we can all acknowledge that everybody here has probably been hurt by a man in some way, and hurt by your husbands. Even if you have a good marriage, you've been hurt by your husband, and you've hurt your husband too. Pope Francis talks about marriage. He says it's the imperfect union between two imperfect people. So that's true. Because we're imperfect, we're going to hurt each other sometimes. So, but again, Jesus invites us to go back to the beginning. So we may have been hurt in our different relationships, but what did God create us for? What's the goodness that God gave us from the beginning that has been tarnished by sin, but which still is still good, and which he wants us to strive for in our relationships? So how does the woman answer the man? Well, she provides a compliment for him, body and soul. This is part of the reason why men and women are different. It's not just a bodily compliment, but our souls are different. Our ways of looking at God is different. Our ways of relating to people is different. Our political views are often different from one another. The way we think, it's different, but complementary. So God, the answer that God provides the man is a personal gift that's a compliment to him, body as well as soul. But this isn't all. And this is really what John Paul II says is the genius of womanhood, is that it's the womanhood, the woman's fruitfulness is unique, because it's only her fruitfulness that can take the man's fruitfulness, and through a miracle that happens within her, create what von Balthasar calls a superabundant response to the man, which is giving him a child. So this shows how much God loves us, first of all. God sees the man alone and lonely. He has a need. He can't provide for this need himself, so he creates the woman. How is the woman a gift to him? Well, first of all, she is the face and the voice that he's looking for. And she provides for him wonderful bodily and spiritual fulfillment. And the man would have said that was enough. It's good enough. God's so good, though, that he creates the woman in such a way that she can take the gift that the man has and bring it into herself, and through a mysterious, miraculous, creative act, present to the man another. Now there's another face, another voice. It's a family now. So von Balthasar would say that the woman responds also as mother. This is the gift that the woman gives to the man. She is bride, and she's also mother. Von Balthasar talks about this double relationship that the woman has to the man. He says, and so this will be repeating myself a little bit, but this is what he says. In the one relationship, the bride completes her husband as helper and companion, making sense of his body and his own particular fruitfulness. But as mother, the bride receives from her husband his seed, and through her motherly care and nurture, creates something entirely new for him. In bringing forth at birth, which is, in a broad sense, includes her care of the child and his feeding and upbringing to full independence, woman gives to man the complete superabundant response. And all of that comes about because of the receptivity that the woman has. The woman's body is designed to receive the gift of the man. and transforms that gift through a creative act that the man can't do, but gives the man then a gift that's a child. So it's beautiful. I guess how I would like us to see this, though, is not, and this is what John Paul II does in the Theology of the Body. He says, look at how our bodies are made, and what does this tell us about ourselves and about God? We aren't talking about merely a biological reality here, but we're talking about something that women possess in an especial way. This ability to receive another and through nurture, care, love, and creativity produce something beautiful in response. It's a creative love, a productive love. I see this at work at our school with our mostly women faculty who every day receive our children into their rooms, but really they're receiving our children into their hearts. And doing something beautiful with our children create something in the form of education and formation. The model for all of this is actually the Blessed Virgin Mary. What happens to Mary? Who's virginal? That's an important thing. We aren't just talking about the biological reality here, but what does the biology teach us? And we see it in Mary. What happens to Mary? Well, she says yes to God, and the Holy Spirit comes in her. And then that miraculous womanly power starts to work. And from her, having received this divine gift from her own humanity, brings forth from her a child, the God-man, Jesus. Mary did that as a virgin. So there's something very important that God is showing to us about what the genius of womanhood is. Whether it's lived out as a married woman through being a bride and a mother, or if it's lived out through virginity and allowing this spiritual process to happen within us. It's the other thing I love about von Balthasar and about John Paul II, because they realize through their reflections that the woman actually shows the church how she is supposed to be, and men how we are supposed to be too. So one of the things that Balthasar talks about is the Marian principle in the church, and the Marian principle has to do with the feminine heart of the church, which is what we just said, receiving God's grace and combining it with our own human unique gifts and bringing something forth beautiful for God. It's the Marian principle of the church, a receptivity towards God. But he also talks about another principle in the church, which is the Petrine principle. Petrine principle is based on the Apostle Peter, who is the first pope, and who's at the head of the College of Bishops. So he represents, the Petrine principle represents the hierarchy, which is masculine, like it or not. It's male only. This is what both von Balthasar echoed by John Paul II. He says, the Marian principle is the more important aspect of the church. Now, he says Mary has to be obedient to Peter because God has given the church, through the cares of Peter, a structure, laws, liturgy, boundaries within which we believe and follow, a creed. There are right things and wrong things, true things and false things. So this is what Peter provides for us, the boundaries to which we must be obedient. But he says the Marian principle shows Peter what he has to be, which is receptive towards God. He says the Marian principle is more important than the Petrine principle because Mary shows Peter what his heart is supposed to be and the way that he can be the Peter that God is asking him to be. So within the church, God gives us these roles, and they're all essential. Mary has to be obedient to Peter, but Peter has to conform his heart to Mary so that he knows how to be a Christian. You know, I think I'm gonna close with this. I'm gonna grab my Bible here. So within marital relationships, let's just think about this. The man and the woman. Something that Paul says, very controversial in Ephesians 5. Be subordinate to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives should be subordinate to their husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of his wife, just as Christ is head of the church, he himself the Savior of the body. As the church is subordinate to Christ, so wives should be subordinate to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and handed himself over for her to sanctify her, cleansing her by the bath of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So also husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What if we think about our marital relationships in this same way? That God gives the family a man with authority. And the family will flourish if the man has that authority and the freedom to act in that authority. But he gives the family a woman too. A woman who is to show the man how we all have to be before God, who enables us to learn how to be a Christian. And if the man's heart is so formed that he is always receptive to what God is doing in his life, I bet that woman, that bride, will never have a problem subordinating herself to him, subjecting herself. Why? Because she looks at him and sees Jesus giving his life for his church. I hope and pray that in our marriages, and we have to pray for marriage and family, constantly under attack from the evil one. But this is where culture is built. It's through families. It's through your families, your grandchildren, your children's families, your grandchildren's families. This is where we learn who we are. And I pray that if you're married, your husband looks at you with wonder and awe at the genius that God has created within you, this ability to be his companion and helper, and this miraculous fruitfulness that you bear within yourself that has produced or can produce within yourself a child. Another face and voice for him to fill his life with love. I pray that that's how he looks at you, with wonder and awe. If he doesn't, I'll pray for his conversion. And you can too. But this is how Jesus looks at his church. Jesus looks at the church, which is all of us. And he knows that he pours his grace into our hearts, especially through the sacraments. He looks with wonder and awe when we receive his grace and produce something beautiful with it, change the world with it. And that's what the genius of womanhood is. That's who you are. Let's thank God for that gift and pray for the conversion of the world that we'll know, and our culture that we'll know what womanhood truly is. What is a woman? One who receives love and produces a superabundance of love in return. Thank you so much.